Living water of Jesus Christ is available to all who flip their dial here for some cool refreshment. Spiritual water to a thirsty land. Tell your friends about AM 740, K-Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning, usually. Today we are, but the rest of this week, unfortunately, we have to play recorded programs, best of the Narrow Path. And that's because I'm going to be teaching mornings, and those morning teaching sessions are going to interfere with the live broadcast. This doesn't happen very often, and I don't like it when it has to happen that way, but that's what it's going to be. So today is the only live broadcast this week. Tuesday through Friday, we'll have recorded broadcasts, which, you know, if you're not going to call in, it's all the same, really. I mean, the recorded programs are Q&A just like these ones are. And if you don't call in, it doesn't matter who's calling or whether it's recorded or not. But if you do want to call in, then you can do so when it's live, and that's today for the next half hour only. So if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I would encourage you to call during this half hour so that we can talk about those things. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to call and talk about that, that's good too. Please do. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. I just want you to know there's no calls waiting right now. So if you call now, you'll get through. And if you wait, say, 15 minutes or so, you may not be able to get in, although you might. Never know. So the number to call is 1-800-227-5278. And I'm going to be speaking at a number of places in the Seattle area in the next few days. And I realize that we're not broadcasting in Seattle right now. We broadcast the morning show. Is only broadcast in Southern California. The afternoon show is broadcast in Seattle and many other places. But if we have any Seattle listeners listening by way of Internet, just know that if you look at our website, thenarrowpath.com, you'll see the places where I'll be speaking, a couple places that you may be interested in joining us. It's not very often that I get up to Seattle anymore. I used to do it more often. Okay, let's talk to Dan calling from San Diego, first of all, today. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you doing today? Thank you.
Good. Thank you.
I'm a big listener. I love your teachings. Got your book, The Book of Revelation. Very helpful.
Uh-huh.
I'm wondering how you interpret or what you think of, I think his name's Irwin Baxter, End Time Ministries.
I've not heard Irwin Baxter's teaching. Does he talk about... us living in the end times and apply that to the book of Revelation?
He does, and a lot of it he pretty much says, like, Chernobyl was, the explosion in Russia.
Uh-huh. Chernobyl was a failure of a power plant in Russia, yeah.
Yeah, and he says that word actually, like, translates to the word wormwood, and that goes along with the book of Revelation where it says that it has already happened and is behind us.
And I've heard that before. In fact, I heard that many years ago, back after the Chernobyl incident. I heard that Chernobyl was, like, Russian for the word wormwood or something like that. I have no idea if that's the case. If it is, it wouldn't help me interpret the Scripture, though. A lot of people want to use, you know, current events to interpret the Bible. I'd rather use the Bible to interpret the Bible. I think that's safer. And in using Scripture to interpret Scripture, I don't personally believe that the book of Revelation is necessarily about the times we're living in. Now, obviously, I'm in a minority about that, it would seem, although I'm certainly not alone, but I think the majority of people out there talking about Revelation these days probably are taking the futurist view, which means that John was talking about things that are in the far future, including the end times. So it would appear that the ministry you're talking about takes that assumption also, and that would be one area where I would disagree with them.
Right on. I appreciate that. You know, I watched it tonight, and some of it makes it sound like it can be at the same time. I'm not really sure how scripturally sound it is. I'm just curious your opinion on it.
Yeah, well, you know, in my book, of course, as you may know, I don't mention what my opinion is. I instead compare four different views, but I'll just give you a little hint. For most of the book of Revelation, my view is the same as the preterist view. Now, there are portions of the book of Revelation that I don't take a preterist view about, and I follow what's called the idealist view. Do you have the hardbound or the softbound copy of the book?
The softbound.
Okay, that's the new one. Yeah, that's in the fourth column, the view is called the idealist view. And in some portions of Revelation, I take the idealist view.
Yeah, that's what I enjoyed about your book the most, is that you just kind of gave all the outlines and all the different views and kind of let people draw their own conclusion.
Yeah, I think that's, in something as controversial as the book of Revelation and as difficult to understand, I think that's the most responsible way to teach it. I mean, there are some things in the Bible that are not subject to so many different interpretations as the book of Revelation is. But with the book of Revelation, I think any teacher who is, dogmatic about his views is not really not a very good teacher, not a teacher of the book of Revelation. I think you need to let people know that there are other views besides one's own, or else you're not an educator, you're an indoctrinator.
Amen. I'm in the opinion that whether I understand it or not, the best policy is just to live for Jesus and do what he would require of us. And
that is so true. That is so
true.
You know, if you live for Jesus every day, and why wouldn't you? You know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't turn out to matter practically for you whether Revelation's about the end times or whether we're living in the end times. I never have understood why Christians have been so enamored with discovering whether we're in the end times or not, because it makes me think that, well, if we are, I'm going to have to live for Jesus, so I need to know, you know,
as if they
wouldn't if it wasn't the end times. I can't imagine why anyone would live differently. If they believed it is the end times, then they would believe that they didn't believe it was, because we're going to die anyway. I mean, what difference does it make if we're living in the end times or just in our own end times? We are all living in the last generation that we're going to live in.
Yes, amen, we are. Right on, thank you.
All right, Dan, God bless you.
God bless you, thank
Thanks
you,
for
brother.
Calling. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Richard from Seal Beach, and we do have a line open for you at 800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Yes, in Proverbs 31, verse 6, it says, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing." Now, we are all perishing. I'm almost 70 years old. Does that mean I should have a shot of whiskey every night?
No, because it says,
I would just like your take on that.
Okay. Well,
I'll
what it says
to you on the radio.
Okay, that's fine. Okay. Yeah, in Proverbs 31, 6 and 7, it says, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." I don't think this is necessarily an actual recommendation. It is the advice of a woman to her son, the king. In other words, the king's mother is giving him advice. You can see that, of course, in the opening verse of chapter 31. These are the words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. And she said, "What, my son, and what, my son of my womb, and what, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let them drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. What I think she's saying is, leave the issue of alcohol to people who are, you know, who don't have responsible decisions to make, like the king does. Now, she's not basically saying go out and find poor people and give them strong drink. She's saying, I think, if someone's going to drink, they'd better be people who, you know, are in a different position than you are. You're the king. So don't you drink, because you'll pervert justice and you won't make wise decisions. People with responsibility had better stay away from the alcohol. Now, people who, you know, if people are going to drink, let it be the people who are poor, miserable, and so forth. This is not necessarily God giving advice that poor people or miserable people should drink and get drunk. This is a mother giving her son advice. She's saying leave that behavior to people other than yourself who are in positions of less responsibility. If there's poor, miserable people out there and they drink, well, maybe there's not as much stake, at least not for the nation, as if the king's a drunkard. So I don't think she's, you know, take the verses by themselves. I mean, like any verses taken out of context, it can sound like it's advocating the use of alcohol to alleviate misery. Now, I will say this, that those who are perishing is not referring to people who are, you know, just human mortals. Everyone's, like you said, going to perish. But she could mean those who are at death's door, those who are in, you know, the painful last throes of this life. And it is not impossible that the Bible could be approving of some use of alcohol as an anesthesia for people who are in, you know, the chronic pain and near death, not so much as a recreational or partying drug, but as an anesthesia. You know, from the old movies, when someone had gangrene in their leg in the Old West, the doctor had to saw the guy's leg off, and they didn't have anesthesia, so they put a tourniquet around it, and they gave him a pint of vodka or something, or whiskey, and that's what they did instead of anesthesia. Today, we have better ways to kill pain than that, but really, in principle, not very much different. Because we can say, well, but if you get someone drunk, it affects their consciousness. Well, sometimes even the painkillers doctors give you have an adverse effect on your consciousness. The question is, when it comes to that, whether a person who's drinking in a case like that is drinking recreationally, partying, using alcohol as a substitute for God, letting his use of alcohol lead him into irresponsible behavior and so forth. I mean, this is the way alcohol is typically used. It's possible that Lemuel's mother is saying, you know, if somebody's, you know, painfully dying, let them kill the pain with alcohol. Just like we would say, let them bring an anesthesiologist in here, you know, give them some whatever the modern painkillers would be. I don't take any, so I don't know, you know, I don't know what's out there that would be prescribed. But, you know, in an age where they had no prescription painkillers, alcohol was about the best thing available to people for that purpose. Now, but I think there's a little bit of sarcasm in her remarks when she says, leave the drinking to the miserable. Let the poor drink and forget their misery. This is not really godly advice any more than when Ecclesiastes says there's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and enjoy the fruit of his ways. You have to take these things in their context and understand what is being said and what's not, and where there's sarcasm and where there's something else. I think the woman is, the mother of the king, is simply saying, if people are going to drink, let it not be you. Let it not be people like you, who's a king and responsible for making good decisions and things like that. Let people drink who are going to, you know, where there's nothing at stake, perhaps, except their own well-being, where they're just, you know, they're miserable. You're a king. You're not miserable. You don't need to drown your sorrows. Let those who are drowning their sorrows do so, but don't you do that. So it's really in the context of her advising her son not to use alcohol. She's not really addressing him as a medical doctor who would administer alcohol to people who are perishing, but I think she's saying leave that to those people. Give it to them. Give that whole category of behavior to them. They're, you know, you avoid it yourself. That's what I think she's saying. Okay, let's talk to Donna from Lakeside, California. Donna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question about the Johns in the Bible.
Yes.
We've got John the Baptist, John the Apostle, the Gospel of John. John 1. Are they all the same John, or are there different Johns?
There are three.
Excuse me.
Okay, there are three men named John that are mentioned in the Bible. One is the Apostle John. Okay.
Yeah.
Now the Apostle John is believed to be the one who wrote the Gospel of John and the three epistles, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, and the book of Revelation. So it is believed that all of the books in the Bible that are written by John were written by the Apostle John. Now, there's another John very famous in the Bible, and that's John the Baptist. And he didn't write any books that we know of. We don't have any books by John the Baptist. But John's Gospel, which is written by the Apostle John, mentions John the Baptist, as all the Gospels do. But that's not, you know, John the Baptist didn't write anything. Then there's a man named John Mark, and we usually know him as Mark. But he is called John in Acts chapter 13, and he's called John Mark. But he wrote the Gospel of Mark. So the Gospel of Mark was written by a guy who's also named John, but he had two names, John Mark, and I guess to avoid confusing him with the other Johns, they called him Mark, because he's the only Mark in the Bible. So we've got John Mark, John the Baptist, and John the Apostle. Now, there was another, some people believe there's another John in the early church that we don't know much about. A man named Papias, one of the church fathers, mentioned an elder, a presbyter named John. And we know nothing about him, except that he might have been one of the elders of the church in Ephesus in the apostolic days. And some people think he may have written the book of Revelation, though I believe the Apostle John wrote it. So, as I understand it, I think most conservatives do, the Apostle John wrote all the books in the Bible that have his name on them as the author. And the other Johns, John Mark wrote Mark, and then John the Baptist didn't write anything. So I think that accounts for all the Johns that are in the Bible.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you very much, because that always confused me. I didn't know, you know, who was who and what was what.
Yeah, in our society, there's more Johns than there were in biblical society.
Yeah,
there were quite a few Jameses too, and Simons. Simon was an extremely common name. In fact, there were two Simons. There were two Simons among the apostles and two Jameses.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
And thanks for your call, Don. It's good talking to you today. John from San Diego is next, and if you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-227-5278. It's 1-800-227-5278. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Now, you're a different John than the ones we were discussing.
Yes. Yeah, that's a good lead-in. I've heard you mention that you're an amillennialist, and you also mentioned a couple weeks ago that Harold Camping was an amillennialist, but you disagreed with his amillennialism. What is the difference between your positions and his positions that you disagree with?
Well, it's not that I disagreed with his amillennialism. I did disagree with his approach to Bible prophecy, in that he felt you could calculate, you know, mathematically from the data of the Old Testament scriptures and so forth, the date of the second coming. Most amillennialists would not agree with him on that, and I don't. I don't believe, and amillennialism itself does not teach that you can calculate when the second coming will be from any of the numbers in the Bible. Harold Camping was a little eccentric, and although he was technically amillennial, he was not typically amillennial. He was very unusual in that he set dates. It's sort of like the Jehovah's Witnesses are premillennial, but they're not typical premillennialists. You know, they set dates too. Frankly, some evangelical premillennialists do also, but the point is that there are, if you believe there's a future millennium, you're premillennial, whether you're mainstream or whether you're a cult, you know. And the same would be true of amillennialism or postmillennialism. A person's belief about the millennium doesn't tell you how much they're to be trusted in other points. Camping, there would be a number of issues that are not related to Bible prophecy where I disagreed with Camping. Of course, the most famous area of his folly was his predicting the date of the second coming. That was a very foolish thing for him to do, and I have no idea why. I guess he must have been senile or something like that, because I'm sure he was warned against that by many people. But he made a fool of himself, and of course he wasted a lot of Christian money, and he brought reproach on the name of Christ. So, and then he had a stroke shortly after that, and then later died. And I'm not connecting that with his false prediction, though I don't know that it's entirely unconnected. All I can say is that Harold Camping was a man who, well, I guess in some ways like myself, kind of a loose cannon. He didn't follow the teachings of any one group all the time. He was technically part of the Christian Reformed denomination, and as such, almost all Reformed people are amillennial. But he held views about marriage and divorce. He held views about, you know, the end times and so forth that would not be necessarily typical of Reformed people. So he was kind of a renegade in his denomination. But since he owned the whole network of family radio stations, he could say whatever he wanted to. And as long as there were people who believed him, you know, he could get away with it. And what's amazing is how many people believed him with those predictions.
Well, he... Getting back to the amillennialism, I've heard him say numerous times that the 1,000 years was the period from up to the end of, you know, up to Christ's return, from the time Christ died to his return. He said that 1,000 years was not a literal 1,000 years.
Yeah, that's about normal for amillennials. Yeah.
Thank you. Bye.
All right. God bless you. Good talking to you. All right. Well, now we've used all the calls that were on our board, and the lines are empty. But we have about 6 minutes or so. So if you want to get on, there's certainly time for another question. I also have questions people have written in, so I'm not at a lack of questions to answer, but I do give priority to those who call in. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. I have a question here from Norman, who asks, can Christians be demon-possessed? Well, many people would think there's a very easy answer to that. And they'd say the answer is no, Christians cannot be demon-possessed. That is the easy answer I possessed, that I owned and taught in the early years of my ministry. I do not say it's false. I just say it's not easy. To give an easy answer to this question is no longer something I can do. I guess the reason I gave an easy answer is because my very impressive pastors that I admired strongly argued that Christians could not be demon-possessed, and they had a string of half a dozen scriptures, perhaps, maybe five or six, which on the surface sounded like they might support that proposition, that Christians are exempt from demon possession. There were scriptures like, what fellowship has light with darkness, and what communion has Christ with Belial, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols. There's scriptures like, he that is born of God keeps himself, and that wicked one touches him not. There's scriptures like 2 Corinthians that tell us that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians does too, both passages do. And so if we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, certainly we can't be possessed by demons and so forth. There's scriptures like, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Those are 1 John 4:4 and James 4:7. These scriptures were given as sort of a easy proof that Christians cannot be demon-possessed. But it was too easy, because actually when you look up all those scriptures, and it took me some years to realize this, because I repeated them to make that point. But, of course, my studies of the scripture, as in many other cases, brought me to an awareness that scriptures I was quoting to prove a certain point were actually not intended by the authors to prove such a point. In fact, weren't even addressing it. None of the scriptures I just mentioned are given in the context of demon possession at all, nor are they saying anything directly about the subject. So the use of those scriptures seemed to be what classic case of what we call proof texting. In other words, it's not drawing from the whole counsel of Scripture what the Bible teaches on a subject, but choosing a conclusion and finding verses that seem like they sound like they fit that conclusion. The process of proof texting is done far too much in Christian thinking, if we could call that thinking. And the more I studied the Scripture, the more I realized that those passages did not make any such claim, and that, frankly, the Bible seemed to be silent on the question, the specific question, of whether Christians could be demon-possessed. Now, one thing the Bible was not silent on is whether Christians could be free from demons. The Bible clearly teaches that we are not necessarily subject to them. We have armor. We conduct a warfare. We wrestle against spiritual powers. We are vigilant and sober against the devil, who is walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We are told that if we resist the devil, he'll flee from us. So we are given many promises that guarantee that we can be free from demonic control, thankfully. But none of those say that we cannot be bound either. We can be free, but it doesn't guarantee that we will, because these things are conditional. We wrestle, but what if we don't wrestle? What if we just cave in to the enemy? We are vigilant and sober, but what if we're not vigilant and sober? We can resist the devil, and he'll free, but what if we don't resist the devil? Let's face it, there's a lot of people call themselves Christians who are oblivious to the devil. They don't do any spiritual warfare. They don't resist. They don't concern themselves with the armor or wrestling. You know, the Bible suggests that victory is ours to have, but it does not claim that it's ours automatically. And I would think a negligent Christian, especially one who gets involved in anything like the occult, and some Christians actually do. Sometimes they go to seances and use Ouija boards and things like that. I would think that that would be an area that the Bible is not very, doesn't speak very directly about. So on the issue of whether a Christian can have a demon, I'd rather state it, can a Christian have a freedom? Can a Christian be free from demons, from demon possession? I think the answer is clearly yes, a Christian can be free from demon possession. Can a Christian also, by neglect, become demon possessed? Well, I don't know, but the Bible doesn't give easy answers on that like I used to think. I think people should study that out for themselves and then reach a conclusion. Unfortunately, the program is over. It goes by so fast, and that's why I urge people to call early, because now we have three lines that people are trying to get on, and we can't take their calls. So I'm not just blowing smoke when I say call early in the program. It goes by real fast, and it's gone before you know it. However, there will be future programs. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you want to help us pay for the radio time we use, that's what keeps us on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. God bless you, and you have a great day.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Your support of our teaching and talk programs helps change lives.
About 2 years ago, I ran into a young lady who was a few years younger than me, but she was really going through a hard time. She was really just drinking and struggling, but she was looking for something to anchor herself to.
Then she introduced her friend to Christian media.
She rededicated her life to the Lord. She is serving the Lord, and she's looking at going into college.
Stories like this happen every day. When you financially support our teaching and talk programs,
it was a great way for me to witness to her.
Tell your friends about AM 740, KBRIGHT.
Folks, remember, we're urging all the KBRIGHT family to vote, and you can get better equipped to do that with Roger's Recommendations, our KBRIGHT Voters Guide assembled by The Bottom Line's Roger Marsh, with information on propositions and candidates all in one place. Just go to thebottomlineshow.com and look for Roger's Recommendations, and be part of the solution as you vote this coming election day.
We're the station that's good for kids,
good for parents,
good for your community,
and good for your soul.
It's just good radio.
AM 740. KBRIGHT.
The Inland Empire's Christian Voice, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego, also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Living Courageously. You've probably had to face fear at some point in life, and facing that fear can be a difficult challenge. For example, when you begin to boldly step out in faith in your life, that's when Satan begins to cause doubt and fear that maybe it isn't God, or maybe you don't have the faith it takes to do whatever God asks. If you're tired of living in fear like that and don't know how to get beyond it, take courage, for God is with you. The best way to combat fear is by facing it head on and doing it afraid. God is ready to give you strength, and Joyce wants to show you how to live a bold, courageous life, move past any crippling fears that may control you. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Living Courageously.
So, in order to live courageously, and living courageously means that I'm going to learn to follow my heart, I'm going to take risks, I'm going to be bold, I'm going to step out, and really work with the Holy Spirit to be not just okay, not just average, not just ordinary, but to be somebody who really makes a difference in the world. How many of you want to not just pass through here unnoticed, but you want to make a mark in the world and have people remember for a long time that you were here? Well, don't discount yourself and think, well, you know, that's only for the people on the platform or the people on television. It's for every single child of God. God has something for each of us to do. We have a part to play. You have something that nobody can do as good as you can do it.